Would you take your Bible this morning and return to the Old Testament book of Joshua? Excuse me. Joshua chapter 12 is where we find ourselves in our study. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter and cover the whole of the chapter this morning. Help your children next to you, please, if you would, with their own Bibles, find Joshua chapter 12. If they're not able to do that, help them follow along in the Word of God as we do together. Would you please follow as I read? These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is in the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and the Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Mekedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Ephek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Maiden, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. And we thank the Lord for His word. Now, let's be honest. Reading Joshua 12 might be boring to you. In fact, I can't imagine ever hearing a situation where a child comes to his dad in 2023 and says, "Daddy, would you read Joshua 12 to me?" I've never had anyone request that I read Joshua 12 at a funeral service or a wedding. We've never read Joshua 12, to the best of my knowledge, in a worship service prior to today. So the call to worship, all of those that we read every Sunday morning, like we did 2 Corinthians 9, Joshua 12 isn't in the list. So let's just be honest about that. There probably isn't anyone in the gathering this morning, if you were reading ahead, thought, I can't wait for my pastor to preach on Joshua 12. When will he ever get there? That probably didn't happen either. And while it might be boring to you, and I don't mean that in a degrading way, I mean it in a literary observational kind of way, it would not have been to an Old Testament Israelite. When that individual read Joshua chapter 12, this was like looking back. If you were an athlete and you had a tremendous season, and you look back over the season and say, we took out that team and we took out that team. Nobody thought we could beat them, but we took them out. Or if athletics isn't your thing, but sales is. It's like looking back over your year. And you looked and you saw, and boy, nobody thought we would get that account. Nobody thought we would nail that down, but we did. If you're an attorney, it's like looking back over your cases and say, wow, didn't think we could get that one done, but we did. Somehow we pulled that one off. What we read in Joshua chapter 12 is a count your blessings moment, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's what it looked like if you were an Old Testament Israelite reading Joshua chapter 12. And you would conclude like the psalmist does in 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. But here's the problem. None of us is an Old Testament Israelite. None of us looks at this and says, yeah, I remember that victory. I remember what God did there. So, what's here for us? What should we do with this text? What should we do with any kind of text in our Bible reading that we come across that looks like Joshua chapter 12? What do we do with this? Do you remember when we were studying the minor prophets, and I've referenced Henry's quote, even in our study of the book of Joshua, Henry wrote, there is not one idle word in the Bible. Well, when we read Romans 8, we say, yeah, no idle words there. We read 1 Corinthians 15, yep, no idle words there. Psalm 23, no idle words there. But what about here? Can we agree with Henry that when we read Joshua 12, that this too is of value to the Christian? Do you remember what Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it comes from the very mouth of God. And it is, next word, profitable. Joshua 12, profitable for the Christian. Is this word of God here in Joshua 12 really profitable to us? Well, I think it is. And we can work our way through this morning. Now, it's not going to take a lot for us to understand the text. I mean, there's really very little that you need for me to do to explain to you what's here in chapter 12. But I'll give it to you for those of you who like it. Verses 1 to 6 is a summation of the defeated kings east of the Jordan River. Verses 7 and 8 are a summation of the defeated kings on the west side of the Jordan River. Verses 1 to 6, under Moses' leadership. Verses 7 and 8, under Joshua's leadership. And then verses 9 to 24 detail the summary in verses 7 and 8. So verse 9 tells of the central kings that Joshua defeated. Verses 10 to 16 tell of the kings in the southern part of the land that Joshua defeated. And verses 17 to 24 tell of the northern kings that Joshua defeated. So that's rather obvious. But what about these individuals defeated. At the very end of the text, we're told that there are 31 defeated kings in all. But we have not read up to chapter 12 of the stories of 31 individual defeats and victories, have we? We've read some. We know about Jericho. We know about Ai. We know what happened when the people of Gibeon were attacked. We know what happened when those allied kings in chapter 11 come up against Joshua. But we don't know about every one of these kings. Well, that's a clue for us in helping us understand the text. The writer of the book of Joshua is not merely recounting history to us. That the writer of the book of Joshua and the Holy Spirit then inspiring that writer only gives to us certain storylines indicates that he is not merely giving us history, but he is giving to us instruction. And so as Bible students, what we do is we search God's message. What is it that God wishes to convey in the telling of these stories? There are at least four lessons that I've uncovered, and maybe you'll uncover some more in your small group conversation. But let me give you these four as we work our way through chapter 12. In verses 1 to 6, we note that there is a victory of a people of God on the east side of the Jordan River. Later on, beginning in verse 7, the people of God are victorious on the west side of the border. What happened on the east side? Under Moses, those lands were first taken. It must have been significant because both Psalm 115 and Psalm 116 make reference to the defeat of the kings on the east side of the Jordan River. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 1? They get to the Jordan River and Joshua says to those two tribes who are going to make their home on the east side of the river, you come with us to the west. You come with us, you fight with us. And then when the land is taken and subdued, then you can go back to your side of the river and make your home. But until then, you stay with us. And now we come to the west side of the river, and the victory happens here too. So that there are inhabitants of God's people on both sides of the river. It really is a massive amount of land that God is giving to the descendants of Abraham. And that we are told that the inhabitants exist on both sides of the river indicate to us that though they live in those locations, they are, in fact, one people of God. So here is the lesson initially. As we who are Christians, saved people look back at this, we conclude, like the writer of Joshua does, that all who have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone are the people of God. There are differences, certainly between those who live in the east and those who live in the west. A significant river divides them. But what makes them different does not negate that they are, in fact, the people of God. It is true that there are differences between those who know God through Christ alone. But whatever differences exist, do not negate our unity in Christ. Let me go down this road just a little bit. There are some of God's people, those who know God through Christ, just like you and I do, who think differently about some parts of Christianity than we do. Like what? There are some people who think differently about translations. Adhering only to one. There are some who think differently about music style, who would consider our music this morning way too contemporary for them. Or who would look at our music and say, can you guys catch up? There are some who would have differences of opinion about the sign gifts and whether or not they are still available today. There are those who have differences and adopt a camp or a tent of Calvinism, or on the other spectrum, Arminianism. There are those who would look at eschatology, end times, differently maybe than we do. There are those who would look at church government and say, that's not how we do it. Why do you guys do it that way? And so many more examples. And while there are differences between us, and there are reasons for those differences, we all remain the people of God with them. When we read of these two groups of people on either side of the Jordan River, we cannot conclude that one is the people of God and the other is not. They both, in fact, are. Now, for us, our differences may prevent us from joining with others who know God through Christ in every endeavor. But we will still call them brother and sister. And where disagreements exist, we will be charitable. The lesson here is all who have been saved by God through faith alone and Christ alone are the people of God. But there's another side to that coin. We cannot be united with all of those who claim Christ, but in fact deny Christ. Like who? The Church of Rome claims Christ. The Roman Catholic Church this morning will read the Scriptures. There may be in some gatherings where they sing similar songs to what we sing. But then at the offering of the Eucharist, will deny that what Christ did on the cross once for all was sufficient. And will call the gathered assembled people to add to the work of Christ in their own works to gain for them justified standing before God. Though claiming Christ, they actually deny Christ. And we cannot unite with them. We cannot unite with the United Methodist Church. The Methodist Church began as the work of John and Charles Wesley. We sing Wesley hymns all the time here. The evangelism and discipleship of the Wesleys, primarily in Great Britain, but spread to the States in the early 18th century, is significant. It is a part even of our own heritage. And yet the United Methodist Church has long ago left the authority of the Word of God. And though it would claim Christ, in its teaching and its practice, actually denies Christ. We cannot unite with them. We cannot unite with those who deny Christ while at the same time claiming to embrace Christ. Here in the upper Midwest and in the state of Minnesota, the ELCA is a claimant to Christ. But the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America does not preach Christ. The gospel is at best diluted, and so very often is absent. The claims of Christ on the life of an individual are set aside so as to be socially acceptable, embracing all, As you drive around our cities, if you happen to see a rainbow flag outside of a church building, there's a strong probability that that church location is an ECLA location, ELCA. So we cannot unite. We cannot unite where more commonly, even evangelical churches deny our Lord's instructions. But that does not mean that everyone who is not exactly like us is not the people of God. Our initial lesson from seeing Joshua 12 is that all who know God through Christ, having been born again by faith alone in Christ alone, are the people of God. And we call them brother and sister. What other lessons are available to us? Verses 1 and 7 give big summaries about what's happened. Verse 1 is the summation of what happened on the east side of the river. Just in a few words, we're told of these defeats of these two significant kings and their armies. It's a really big deal captured in a small amount of text. Verse 7 is no different than that. Verse 7 summarizes all the conquering of all the kings on the west side of the river in a very short amount of text. Big summaries. But those big summaries lead to big conclusions about God. So think about it. How did we get to the point where these descendants of Abraham are now conquering all their foes? How did we get here? Well, let's just go back and remember what's happened. It was only about 50 years previous that every Jew, with the exception of Moses, were slaves in Egypt. You remember Moses? Moses was saved at birth by the miraculous, providential act of God. The other male children around his age slaughtered because Pharaoh was concerned about the size of the Jewish people as they continued to populate his land. So to diminish the population, Pharaoh practices infanticide. Moses' mother would have none on it. Remember, she put him in a reed basket in the river where Pharaoh's daughter found him, rescued him. Raised him in Pharaoh's own palace. And then Moses has a falling out with some of the Egyptians, and he leaves and he runs to the backside of the desert. And while he's on the backside of the desert, you'll remember he encounters a burning bush, one that wasn't consumed by the fire. And a voice came to Moses from the bush instructing him that he would lead the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, from their captivity. And he would lead them to the land that had been promised to Abraham more than 400 years prior to that. So Moses goes back to Egypt. Demands of Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh responds, "Who? Who is this God of yours? I don't know anybody named Yahweh. We don't have that God here. Get out." You remember plague after plague after plague comes upon the people of Egypt until Pharaoh actually humbles himself before God and dismisses the people. But his humility does not last long because now Moses leads the people. They come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is behind them. It looks like their end is sure. And God opens the Red Sea. The people of God walk through it. Pharaoh's army chases behind. God closes the Red Sea, giving to the people of Abraham freedom that they had not known before. They no longer were going to be the slaves of Egypt. And so they gather at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And there, Moses and Joshua ascend the mountain. Joshua stops about halfway. Moses continues to the peak, where he meets with God himself. And what does God give to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai? He gives to him what? The Ten Commandments. And you'll remember Moses and Joshua come down, and it's a horrible scene that they enter. Aaron has made for the people a golden calf as some kind of resemblance to Yahweh. The very first commandment's immediately broken. It's a horrible scene. But they continue to make their way from Mount Sinai, and they eventually come to the Jordan River. Not that long of a travel for them to get there. They send spies into the land, 12 of them, two whose names we know, Joshua and Caleb, and the other 10. The spies come back, and the majority say, yeah, we can't do this. Have you seen the size of the people over there? Their armies are huge. These kings, they're incredible. We can't go in there. God said to them, I'm going to give you this land, but they refused God's offer. And instead of going across the Jordan River, they turn tail and they wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And all of that generation die. And now 40 years later, the new generation arrives at the river again. They'd already been here once. What will they do now? You remember that God miraculously opens the Jordan River just like He did the Red Sea, and this new generation crosses over. They meet there the man with the drawn sword who promises to lead them. They defeat Jericho. They have the stumble at Ai, but they defeat Ai, and then city after city falls under them until we get to the very present, where we read the summation in verse 1 and verse 7, that all of it is conquered. And here's the lesson. When we read these summations, we conclude God can do what He says. What did He say He would do? He said He would defeat all the kings and give the land to them. The lesson? God can do what He says. The further part of the lesson, God will do what He says. It is not only that He is able, but He is committed to the fulfillment of it. And the third part of that lesson, God will eradicate all evil, both external and internal, so that none of it remains. We're drawing lessons from this count your many blessings of the people. And we come to the third one. The third lesson points us forward into the New Testament. When we read Joshua chapter 12 and we see the list of the names here, name after name, city after city, location after location of defeated kings, it points us toward what is to come on that great day, both in the judgment and the giving. What is the great day that Christians talk about? Well, let me point you to it. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15? And any time we can read 1 Corinthians 15, I think we should. Look what happens in 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't new to you. We covered this not too long ago. The great day begins in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming, that's the great day. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That last enemy The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When we read Joshua chapter 12, it looks like, not fully, not completely, but it looks like what will happen when Christ crushes all enemies, including death. When you go back and you read Joshua chapter 12, you see this list of kings that's here. Names that mean nothing to any of us. Either the locations or the names of the kings. They're just black images on white page. But then you begin to think that this is a pretense of what Christ is going to do. And you begin to think about all the enemies of Christ that exist today. The ones that are your enemies too. Very difficult for you to address on a day-to-day basis. Read Joshua chapter 12 and you see what God did in defeating these kings. And your heart is filled with hope because the day is coming when Christ will defeat all enemies of his. The enemies that are ours too. One more lesson. When we go back to Joshua chapter 12, we think of everything that's happened up to this point. Don't you find it impressive, the response of this generation to God's direction? Think about it. On the whole, when the Bible talks about Abraham's descendants, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, on the whole, would you agree that the Bible presents the descendants of Abraham as a troublesome people? For example, you remember the conversation between God and Moses? When God told Moses, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over again with you. And Moses pleads the mercy of God. We come to the New Testament. Do you remember the descriptive words that Jesus used of the descendants of Abraham? He called them a wicked and rebellious generation. The book of Joshua concludes that the next book in the Old Testament is what book? The book of Judges. And two times in the book of Judges, the writer tells us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not in the mind of God did they do what was right. They knew their own thing. Didn't matter if it aligned with the mind of God or not. On the whole, these descendants of Abraham are a troublesome group of people. But not this group in the early part of Joshua. This group is different. And this group really can become a model for every local church as it follows the leading of God. So think about how it happened for them. It began at the river crossing. There they responded with obedience. What made them obey God in that moment where the previous generation did not? Have you ever asked that question? Were they just braver? Maybe they were ignorant. Maybe they didn't know what was on the other side of the river. What made them respond with obedience when the previous generation did not? What will make you respond with obedience to Christ when others around you do not? What drives obedience. We used to sing it when I was a kid. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. The obedience of these people is born out of their trust. So there's no hesitation when they get to the Jordan River like there was 40 years ago. We don't find these people in the first 12 chapters complaining like those who wandered the wilderness complained against God over and again. And if you think about it, there's ample opportunity to complain. How much more fighting do we have to do? You know, it sounds like your kid in the morning, Mom, how much more? Mom, how much more do we have to do? How many more times do we have to do this? That's not what's happening here. There's no complaining from them. We have not seen one expression of idolatry in these first 12 chapters. That's amazing. Not one time has that ugly sin of Abraham's descendants reared its head. Not once. And we haven't seen any attacks on Joshua like the previous generation attacked Moses' leadership. None of that is here. So, how do we arrive, and how does this people arrive where they are at the end of chapter 12? How did we get to the point where all of these kings are defeated? If somebody answers, well, God did that. And you would be right. God did do this. We've seen that in the first 11 chapters. But there is something more to note here. The people of God respond wonderfully to Yahweh's leadership of them. The reason that all these kings are defeated is God did it, and the people respond to God's leading of the defeats. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River? What were they to keep their eyes on? The what? Do you remember? What did you say? No, not God. What were they to keep their eyes on when they... Moses told them, you look right at this. What were they to look at? They were to look at the ark. You're like, oh yeah, I remember that now. Do you remember that? They were to follow the ark. Because the ark was the representation of the presence of God. So what you see in this people is they respond wonderfully to the Lord's Spirit. What happens when Joshua meets the man with a drawn sword? What does Joshua then do? Exactly what the man with the drawn sword says to do. The people respond wonderfully to the Lord's leadership. Do you remember that key verse in Joshua chapter 1? The Lord says this to Joshua before they do anything. This book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. To what do you attribute the success that's listed out in Joshua chapter 12? There is only one answer to that. The faithful following of the leadership of Yahweh by this people. Is there anything like that available to the Christian? The answer is yes. Do you remember what happens in the Great Commission? Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what is the next part of the instruction from the Lord? Teaching them to do what? To observe all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. The lesson is learn the response of trusting God's leadership every day of our lives. How does Joshua chapter 12 help you when you go to work tomorrow? Like that. How does Joshua chapter 12 help you later today when you're trying to figure out what is going on in my house with these kids? The people of God wonderfully responded to the leadership of God. Well, there's one more lesson I want to give to you before we wrap up our time. Joshua chapter 12, we are looking right before our very eyes at the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham. You can look it up later if you want, but in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God says to Abraham that he is going to give to him and his descendants this massive amount of land. But that was a long time ago. 500 years from Genesis 12 to Joshua 12. Okay, to put that in perspective, 500 years ago would have been what, 1523? You remember the little rhyme in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So 500 years ago is just a little bit later than Columbus's voyage. I don't know about you, but that seems like a long time ago to me. The covenant made to Abraham was 500 years in the fulfilling. I think from anyone's point of view, we would have to agree that took a long time. That means there were a lot of descendants of Abraham who lived hoping for the fulfillment and never saw it. Next Lord's Day, in the evening, when we gather around the table, we will do as Christ said and we will recognize the new covenant. And while we are all members of the new covenant, none of us has yet to see the fulfillment of the new covenant. In fact, the Bible says that the whole of creation is groaning in anticipation of the fulfillment. Paul wrote to the Romans this, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they actually have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Just like the people of God were waiting for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, we are waiting the fulfillment of the new covenant. And as we wait in faithfulness to Christ. In the same way that we would expect the people who were waiting the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, to be faithful to Yahweh. But when we read Joshua 12, and we see the fulfillment of the old covenant, we new covenant people come away with certainty that God fulfilled that one, He will fulfill the new one too. Well, let's bring this to a close. There's three words at the end of verse 24, which I think are significant words for us. The three words, all the kings. They all learned. One way or another, every king in Canaan learned that there is one sovereign, and none of them is it. And that's true. All the kings of the world will learn one way or another that Yahweh will not share His sovereignty with anyone. So when we come to the end of chapter 12, there are no kings left standing except one. Yahweh. Israel's God, our God. Across the globe today, there are so many geopolitical leaders. And there are billions of people who have yet to submit to the sovereignty of God. And what was true of all the kings in Joshua chapter 12 will be true of every geopolitical leader in the present and every human being in the present. All will submit to the king without exception. Now that submission will come one of two ways. It can be voluntary submission, like it was for Rahab. Or it can be forced submission, like it was for every one of these kings. So make no mistake, friend, you will bow to King Jesus. The only question that remains is, will you bow volitionally, of your own accord? Or will he push you down to your knees? The volitional submission will bring about your salvation. Because he who has the Son has life. But a forced submission will bring your judgment. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And the wrath of God remains on him. You needn't turn there. Let me read to you those last three words in my study this week just prompted me to this text of Scripture. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which prompted me then to one more text. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one king left standing. His name, King Jesus. Let's pray together, please.